Take your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. The topic of spiritual gifts, we're looking at the eight gifts remaining in the church today. And as I said last week, each one of us has our gifting located within these eight. This is why we're taking the time to slowly understand them. Effectiveness in church ministry is dependent upon all the parts of the body working together. This is true for Mount Angel Bible Church. This is true for any church. And our part is to understand our gifts and to employ them in the church. And part of the reasoning for extending this series on spiritual gifts is the desire to see us all participating in the ministry of the saints, to see us all using the gifts that God has given to each one of us for the benefit of the other. But before we do that, we have to know what those gifts are and how they were intended to function in the ministry of the local church. And so this is why we're taking our time. But for the sake of discussion, right, we've divided these eight gifts into two categories, the speaking gifts and supporting gifts. Peter calls them speaking gifts and serving gifts. That's a fine designation too. We use the term supporting because supporting identifies them as working in tandem with the speaking gifts. Right? That doesn't necessarily mean that they work at the same time, but in terms of their overall purpose, the speaking gifts and the supporting gifts work together to accomplish the ministry of the Word. So we want to see how that works itself out as we go along. But there's four gifts in each category. And last week we prefaced our discussion with a couple of things that I want you to keep in mind as we consider these gifts. First, we said that just because Christians are specially gifted by God in certain areas, that doesn't exclude the rest of us from the responsibility of ministering to others in the same exact way. For example, last week we looked at the gift of evangelism. The fact that there are people within the church with the gift of evangelism in no way exempts us from sharing the gospel with other people. That is the privilege and responsibility of us all. And from the evangelists, of course, we can learn how to share the gospel better, can't we? We can learn how to share the gospel more effectively. We can learn to be more intentional in our discussions with other people. Evangelists can help us alleviate some of the fears that naturally come with sharing the gospel, maybe for the first time. Same could be said with respect to all the gifts. We have the privilege and responsibility of performing their function at various times in our lives. And those who are so gifted by God in certain ways can help us to perform those gifts or perform those duties better, even though we aren't gifted in the same way that they are. So the presence of gifted people in the church does not absolve us from our responsibility to serve in the same capacity when the need arises. And those so gifted can help us to do that more effectively. That was the first thing we said that we want you to keep in mind. The second thing we mentioned last week was with respect to the speaking gifts. Peter instructs us, those with the speaking gifts, to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. The Word of God is our tool of choice. It is our implement for battle. It is that which God has supplied for us to get the job done. Those with speaking gifts are to major on communicating the truths of the Word of God, whether it be in the form of gospel truths for the evangelist or sanctifying truths for the teacher, exhorter, or pastor teacher. The Bible is the source of it all. Right? And Peter says, use it, employ it. Let your words be, as it were, the utterances of God. You speak that truth to God's people or to the unbeliever if necessary. I love that quote in the introduction to the MacArthur Study Bible, right, where he's talking about how we got our Bibles. He ends it this way. He says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is the grand subject. Our good is its design and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment and established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all those who trifle with its contents. I love that. The Bible is a source of everything that we need for life and godliness. Right? What more could we ask for? And so Peter says, use it. Paul says, preach it. Yahweh says it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. So what more would we need? What more could we possibly use as speakers, as communicators for God, than His Word? Peter says, use it, and that applies especially to anyone employing a speaking gift. So that was the second thing we talked about last week, just as kind of preference for the speaking gifts. We are to use the utterances of God. Now, as we discussed last week, there are four gifts in the speaking category: the gift of evangelism, the gift of pastor-teacher, the gift of teaching, and the gift of exhortation. And so coming to the last three in this category, we're only going to look at one today. We recognize that there is overlap, though, between these last three. Obviously, the pastor-teacher and the gift of teaching are related in name. Teaching is a function related to both of those gifts. But while they are similar, they are not the same. There is a distinction to be made between them. The same could be said of teaching and or pastor-teacher and the gift of exhortation. To some degree, those teaching bring a certain amount of exhortation to the fore, right? And vice versa. Those exhorting do so with respect to the truths that are taught. But there is a distinction to be made there too, right? Whereas teaching is geared to the mind of one's audience, the gift of exhortation is directed to the will. Right? And while all three gifts might incorporate some of the same methods, still their distinctives are their primary functions. Now, we'll see that more as we talk about these as we go along. But there's overlap and there's distinction, and we want to major on those distinctions as we're going through these. So the second gift we want to look at in the series here of speaking gifts is the gift of pastor-teacher. So if you're open to Ephesians 4, again, notice verse 11. Paul says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers." This is the only reference to the gift by name in the New Testament, but the gift is found numerous times in the New Testament, and usually by other designations: elder, overseer. And we'll see, there are other references to its function when talking about leadership in the church. But there is some debate about the name of this gift, so I just want to kind of highlight this for you. Some take the words pastors and teachers to be separate gifts, making the list then from verse 11 to be five gifts instead of four. And the way I'm preaching it is by putting a hyphen between the two nouns, pastors hyphen teachers. Right? So the two nouns form one gifted individual or one office in the church. And the primary reason for taking it this way is found in the repeated words and some as throughout the verse. In the Greek language, there is a construction there. The construction is the use of two particles, men and de. The men de construction marks a distinction between what follows with what comes before. Right? And that construction is found with respect to each of the gifts given to the church. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. So these two nouns belong together. Together they form one gift in the church, the gift of pastor teachers. And yet the two nouns within this gift designate two emphases of the gift that are present, but they are merged together to form one office or one gifted individual. So the noun teacher there comes from the Greek word didaskalos. This is the same noun used for the gift of teaching as well. So the gifts are related there, but the emphases are different. As I said, we'll talk about that in a minute. The verb didasko means to teach. It means to give instruction. The related nouns didache and didaskalia refer to both the act of teaching and or that which is taught. Old King James has that which is taught, translates that word really as doctrine. So the teacher is a teacher of doctrine. He is an educator of doctrine. And obviously that doctrine comes from the Word of God. Right? It comes from that which has been established through special revelation, whether it be in the form of the Old Testament or whether it's coming in this sense from the revelatory gifts in the New Testament. Talking about the difference between the revelatory gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching, John Murray says this, "The office of teaching differs from the prophetic. He who expounds the Word of God is not an organ of revelation. The prophet communicates truth and to that extent imparts teaching, but he is not a teacher in a specialized sense of him whose function it is to expound the meaning of that which has been revealed. The prophet gives revelation. The teacher takes that revelation and then expounds on it, explains it, clarifies it, helps us to understand it better." That is the essence of the gift of teaching, to expound the meaning of that which has been revealed. Someone has given it the general definition of communicating the truth and applications of the Scripture. Wayne Grudem defines it as the ability to explain Scripture and apply it to people's lives. In Biblical Doctrine, MacArthur and Mayhew describe it as the Spirit-endowed ability to interpret and articulate the truth of God's Word clearly and accurately so that others can understand and learn. I like that definition of MacArthur's for two reasons. On the one hand, it emphasizes the element of a clear and accurate articulation of the truth. On the other hand, it also emphasizes the aspect of the hearer's understanding and education. The gift of teaching is not so much geared to the applicational side of things, but rather to the education side of the audience. Informing the mind, educating the intellect. The best definition comes from Thomas. He says it's the ability to grasp and arrange and present revealed truth effectively and in an organized manner so that the recipients have an enhanced understanding of the Scripture under consideration. Let me say it again. The ability to grasp, arrange, and present revealed truth effectively and in an organized manner so that the recipients, the audience, has an enhanced understanding of the Scripture under consideration. That is good. I was just telling somebody yesterday, and in fact I've said it a couple times to different people, that in preparation for our lit study that's coming up, I've been reading the section in Biblical Doctrine on Christ's atonement. If you have that book, read that section on Christ's atonement, and the last half of that thing is gold. I mean, Mayhew and MacArthur have this ability to grasp and arrange and articulate the intricacies of that subject in a very impressive and enlightening way. Very helpful. But see, that reflects the gift of teaching. Right? To arrange that and present that in a way that makes it clearer to our understanding. The other noun used in the designation pastor-teacher is poimen. This is the Greek word for a herdsman, a shepherd of sheep. In fact, in the ESV translation of Ephesians 4:11, it uses the designation shepherds and teachers. Classical Greek usage of the word, it was used both literally of a shepherd and then metaphorically to refer to a leader or a ruler or a commander, one who gave oversight to people. Old Testament usage carries the same overtones as the imagery, the shepherd imagery is applied both to Messiah as the leader of his people and to Yahweh who shepherds his flock Israel. Applying the shepherd terminology to the church, the word connotes care and concern. So this is caring for and watching over and concern for and protection of the sheep. All those things are involved in the concept of the shepherd. The shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd feeds the sheep. The shepherd guides the sheep and tends to their needs. In a word, he cares for them, right? And not in a begrudging way. Referring to the Old Testament equivalent of this word, the entry in Brown's New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says this: it was expected that the shepherds would show caution, patient care, and honesty when tending the sheep. In the dry summer on poor soil, it was not easy to find new pasture at the right time as the flocks passed through lonely regions or to balance properly grazing, watering, rest, and travel. The shepherd had to care tirelessly for the helpless beasts. Devotion to duty was proved in the nightly guarding of the flock against wild animals and thieves. See, this is the concept that he's talking about, and he's applying this concept of shepherds to leaders in the church. So coupled with this function of teaching, the pastor is someone who has a shepherdly concern for the local congregation. So not only does the pastor-teacher feed the flock, but he also tends to their needs. This is Christ's gift to the church. This is the pastor-teacher. So just look at a couple passages that bring out these two emphases of the gift. The emphasis of teaching and feeding and the emphasis of oversight and caring for. The most obvious, of course, is John 21. So turn there. This, of course, is Peter's restoration to the ministry. As such, it pertains specifically to him, but the directives could be applied to all those possessing the gift. Notice the duties and priority of pastoral ministry here. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Out of the duties prescribed there, notice that the word tend is used twice, giving it priority. And the word shepherd, though central to the task, is used only once. Listen to the NIV's translation of those same directives, same duties there. Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed my sheep." ESV does a mix and match. It has, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Word "tend" in the NASB is from the verb bosko. Bosko means to feed or to tend. Tend meaning to feed. It was used of a herdsman, the name of which was derived from the verb ba'o, to nourish. The idea being that the herdsman was the one who provided nourishment for the herd. Word shepherd there in shepherd my sheep is poimeno. This is the word meaning to tend sheep, to keep sheep, to shepherd sheep, to take care of sheep. This is the verbal form of the word poimen, our word. It covers all that is involved in what the shepherd does for the flock. Listen to Trench as he discusses the duties and priority of ministry. He says, the lesson to be learned is that in the spiritual care of God's children, the feeding of the flock from the Word of God is the constant and regular necessity. It is to have the foremost place. The tending, which includes this, consists of other acts of discipline, authority, restoration, material assistance, if needed, of individuals, but they are incidental in comparison with the feeding. So both of these elements come together here in this person, in this office in the church, caring for and feeding. They are essential to the gift, but the priority falls on teaching. The priority falls on feeding. Peter, Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed them the word of God. He says it twice there. Right? And don't neglect watching over them either, right? But shepherd them, protect them, lead them, watch over them, care for them, but primarily focus your ministry on feeding them. The pastor teacher is one who oversees the needs and the well-being of a local church. And within that oversight, he is charged with the priority of helping God's people come to an even greater understanding of the Word of God that God has given them. This is why Paul charges Timothy in that passage that Matt read earlier in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the Word, right? Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You be there for them, Timothy. That's your job as a shepherd. You be there for them. Bring the Word of God to bear on their lives, right? Do it when they want it and do it when they want something else, right? Do it with great patience and instruction. Why? Because sheep are stupid, right? Myself included, right? Sheep are ignorant of the dangers, right? Sheep are stubborn sometimes, myself included. Sheep get into bad habits of thinking and behaviors that are harmful, right? And it takes time to change. So Paul says, help them come to a better understanding of the Word of God and its appropriation in their lives and take as long as time as they need for them to get it. A good shepherd, one who melds together the two emphases of this gift, knows the sheep, right? He knows their tendencies. He knows their environment in which they live. He knows their needs. He knows the dangers that are particular to them. And in loving concern, he brings the Word of God to bear on their lives. Sometimes it's correction. Sometimes it's rebuke. Sometimes it's motivating them, inspiring them, exhorting them to get on with it. Sometimes it's lovingly sharing the Word of God and just putting their arm around in them and holding them. Now, some time ago, I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson. It was a recorded sermon, and knowing that his audience would be broader than the church where he was speaking, he said this. This kind of came on as a preface before the sermon aired. He said this sermon, and this was Sinclair Ferguson saying it. He said this sermon was intended for St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow. The things I say and the illustrations I use are intended for them. Whatever other help this might offer, I just want you to know that it was preached with them in mind. That is the mindset of a pastor teacher. He's thinking of his people when he feeds them the Word of God. Not that he directs his sermons at them, right? But he knows his audience, right? He knows their needs. He knows their struggles. He knows their cares and their successes, right? He speaks their language. He knows how to encourage them and help them grow in grace, even when they're wandering off to what looks like to them greener pastures somewhere else. Right? He's not preaching to the YouTube audience. He's preaching to a people that he knows and he cares for deeply. That is the mindset of a pastor teacher. He's doing what God calls him to do with his people in mind, right? John Stott says the preacher is the man who stands between two worlds. He stands between heaven and he stands between earth. He's representing God, but he's preaching to people on earth. He's looking both ways. Preacher does that. He's got a commission by God to preach the word. But he knows his people so he can help them understand it. That's his primary concern. Pastor, teacher does that. Look at these emphases come out in Paul's instruction to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, another passage here. And this is good for me. This is going through this kind of stuff is just reminds me of what I need to do and shows me where I fall short and where I need to do better. But this is the beauty of God's word, right? It works. As Ferguson said, you know, you are your chief audience of your preaching, speaking to the pastor. Love that. And notice first, Paul's own example of this shepherding gift in verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." See, that's his shepherdly concern. That's putting himself in harm's way for the sake of the flock. "And how I did not shrink, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Drop down to verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." That was his teaching ministry, which was both public and private, right? Bringing the whole counsel of the word of God to bear on whatever the needs of the flock in Ephesus. And then notice his charge to fellow pastors and teachers there in Ephesus in verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." See, the flock needs oversight. It needs to be cared for and led and protected. Pastor teachers are the ones to shepherd them, to give them oversight where it is needed. New Testament name for those who exercise this gift in an official capacity is what? Elders, right? Elder. Elders are required to have the ability to teach, right? Which means that they can articulate and defend the truth, but they are also to exercise care over, oversight over the needs of the flock. That's those two elements coming together in the office of an elder. And then Paul, of course, he returns here in chapter 20 to his own example, beginning in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That's the ministry and example of a pastor teacher, right? He shepherds the flock. He provides oversight for the flock. He has a shepherdly concern for the flock, but he is focused on and he is about the word of God, ministering that, expounding that, communicating that to the people of God so that they have a better understanding. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The pastor teacher is someone who watches over souls. Such a graphic picture, you know, it lifts it from the main, from the mundane, you know, farm picture of sheep in a pasture to realize that this is eternal work here, right? Shepherding souls, right? The issues are life and death, heaven or hell, right? These are eternal realities that are at stake here. Look at James 5. James 5, another passage, just a book over. James says, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The elder, the pastor teacher, has the responsibility of tending to the spiritual needs of the flock, even sickness. Even sickness caused by sin. That is the implication here. Let him call for them to come and help in the restoration process. It's a spiritual duty of shepherding souls. Turn to 1 Peter 5, another book over. 1 Peter chapter 5. When we finish this series on spiritual gifts, we'll come to this section on elders and talk about eldership and elder-ruled churches, and I think we'll do a sermon on church membership there and just talk about the biblical basis for church membership. But Peter says this, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, verse 1, as your fellow elder and witness in the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. There it is again, this idea of oversight. Note that the oversight there is voluntary. It's not just a duty, right? There is a real shepherdly concern for God's people. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Addressing the congregation with closing instructions, notice that he tells the congregation how to respond to their leaders and pastors, but notice how he describes them, beginning in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Notice they diligently labor among the flock. They have charge. That's oversight, right? They give instruction. This is part of that duty. This is part of the responsibility of the pastor teacher. And then he addresses the pastor teachers of the congregation. He says, verse 14, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. That is pastoral ministry in a nutshell. It's warning and encouraging and assisting the sheep with great patience, because the spiritual needs are many and every personality is different. So he gives them instruction here. Cover all the bases. Don't let people fall through the cracks. Right? And central to all those aspects of ministry is the Word of God. Right? We admonish with the Word of God. We encourage with the Word of God. Right? We help with the Word of God. Obviously, there's material assistance where it's needed, and we are patient with all men, again, knowing that, you know, we all are on a learning curve, right? And some of us learn faster than others. But that is pastoral ministry. In fact, turn to 1 Timothy 5 for a minute, again, just emphasizing the word here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says, let the elders who rule well, verse 17, let the elders who rule well, i.e. the shepherds, the pastor teachers, let them be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Ruling well, governing well, good shepherdly oversight is rooted in the priority of preaching and teaching. Communicating the Word of God is always the primary focus of the gift of pastor-teacher. But that is a gift that is also mixed with this idea of shepherdly concern, oversight for the people of God. Again, not to be something that is taken under compulsion, right? But something voluntarily entered into. This is the gift of pastor teachers, right? They give oversight to the church of God on a local level. They possess a real shepherdly concern for the flock, and they are skilled at communicating the word of God so that the sheep can grow with respect to salvation. Now, last week we gave you that quote by Hughes that the evangelists are obstetricians of the church, right? Turning to pastors and teachers, he then calls them the pediatricians, right? They take the little children, as John calls them, right? That's all of us. They take the little children and they grow them in grace. You remember from your reading of Pilgrim's Progress, there's that scene where Christian knocks on the door of the house of interpreter. The house, of course, is the church. The interpreter, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Right? And there in the house, as Christian is walking through, he goes into this room and he sees a picture of a man on the wall. The man in the picture is the picture of a pastor teacher. Listen to Bunyan's description. The man who was called interpreter said, "Come in, and I will show you what will be profitable to you." So he had his servant turn on some lights and beckoned Christian to follow him. He led him into a private room and told the servant to open the door. And when he had done so, Christian could see hanging on the wall a picture of a very intense-looking man whose eyes were looking towards heaven. And he had the best of books in his hand and the law of truth written on his lips, and the world behind his back. He stood there as if pleading with men, and a golden crown rested upon his head. "What does this mean?" Christian asked. Interpreter explained, "The man in the picture is one in a thousand. He can bring children into being, suffers birth pains with them, and nurse them himself after they are born. And since you see him with eyes looking towards heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written on his lips, you may be assured that his work is to know and reveal hidden things to sinners. That is why you see him standing there as if pleading with men. And you see that the world is cast behind him and that a crown rests upon his head. That is to show you that by disregarding and despising the things of this present world because of the love that he has for his master's service, he will surely have glory for his reward in the world to come." "Now," continued interpreter, "I have shown you this picture first, because the man in the picture has authority to be your guide in all the difficult places you may come to on your way. He alone has been authorized by the Lord of the place where you are going. Therefore, pay careful attention to what I have shown you, and always keep in mind what you have seen, for you may encounter someone on your journey who will pretend to lead you the right way. In reality, however, the path they will lead to is death." That's a great picture describing the pastor teacher. In his hand is the best of books, the Bible. On his lips is the law of truth. He speaks forth the utterances of God. Right? His job is to reveal hidden things to sinners. Right? He has been given authority to be your guide in all the difficult places you may come to on your journey to Celestial City. Right? He leads the sheep. He watches over them. He nurtures them and helps them navigate the difficulties of life in a fallen world. And the fact that the world is behind him means that he does it out of love for his master and out of love for the sheep. That is the picture of a pastor teacher. Bunyan captured it well. A couple more examples of the gift. You see it in the Apostle Paul. Right? We referenced his shepherdly concern earlier in Acts chapter 20, but you see it again on multiple occasions. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And some of these we'll come to again when we look at the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation, but again, there's overlap here, but just listen as Paul recounts his ministry with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, right? That's Bunyan's picture of the world behind him. Right? We never came to you with these things, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you, this is a shepherdly concern, having a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, the truth of God, but also our own lives. Because you have become so very dear to us. This is the pastor sharing his heart. He's saying, I loved you guys. We gave you not only the word of God, which was our commission from God, we gave you our lives. But we proved to be among you, verse 7, gentle among you. Oh, we did that one. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is able to perform its work in you who believe. Right? That's the pastor-teacher ministry. He cares for the sheep, he gives his life for the sheep, and he gives them the word of God. And in this case, they received it. Paul said to the Colossians, first in chapter 1, verse 28, and we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we might present every man complete in Christ. And that's it. That's the ministry of the word, laboring to present every man, right, every sheep, complete in Christ. Helping them understand that Christ has done it all, that all our sufficiency is found in Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, you see Paul's example of pastor-teacher here as well. After listing all of the hardships and adversity that he faced in his ministry, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. Did I say 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. Yeah, okay. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Lists all the hardship, and he says this. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, the guy really felt it. He knew his people. He knew who was in sin. He knew who was in pain, and he felt that pain. I mean, every letter written by the Apostle Paul reflects a deep knowledge of the church to whom it is written, right? And always with the intent of bringing the utterances of God to bear upon their lives. Right? In Ephesus, you had conflict of Jews and Gentiles being thrown together and trying to work that out. He knows that. He's trying to deal with that and alleviate those tensions based on the truth of being brought into one new man in Christ. Right? He knows that the Gentiles are having battles thinking and living like their old pagan ways. Right? He spends three chapters developing how to live, right, in light of their calling and God's sanctifying work in their lives. See, he knows the church. That's the point. Right? And he brings the word of God in every letter, obviously, as a revealer of truth. He's bringing it to bear on their circumstances. Timothy is another guy gifted with the gift of pastor, teacher. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verses 19 and following. Philippians 2, Paul says this: "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn about your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." See, Timothy had a genuine concern for the peoples, for the churches to which they ministered. He followed in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. That was his gift. He was a pastor teacher. He wasn't an apostle, right? He wasn't an evangelist. We talked about that last week. He had to do the work of an evangelist. But he was a pastor teacher. Had the same concern that Paul had for the churches. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen through the gift of teaching and to encourage through the gift of exhortation as to your faith." Right, Timothy was gifted this way. He was the pastor teacher. He had the shepherdly concern, and he knew how to bring the word of God to bear on it, and he knew how to exhort them into action. Epaphras. We talked about the evangelist Epaphras last week. Go ahead and turn just a book over. Colossians chapter 4. Look at this description of him right there at the end. Verse 12, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." That is a pastor. He's faithfully taught them the word of God, and now he is working it in them through prayer. Right, laboring earnestly for you in prayer that they might stand perfect in all the will of God. Verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis." See, there's that shepherdly concern. He feeds them the word. He's concerned about their well-being. And when he's away, all he can do is pray. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would work that truth into their lives and help them work through whatever issues are facing them, whether they be the devil from without or the devil from within. Thinking through some other contemporary examples of this gift, I think of John Bunyan. But you talk about a pastor teacher. Bunyan grew up in the 17th century in England. He was an uneducated man. He came from a poor family. He was a tinker by trade. Tinkers were people who would travel around from village to village mending broken pots and pans. He would trade them, and then he'd fix them, and then he'd trade those off to other people. But after Christ saved him, his whole life changed. He taught himself the Bible. He taught himself Greek so he could study the Bible after entering the pastorate. And the political landscape in England changed, and as a consequence, he was thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. They told him that they would let him out if he would only stop preaching the gospel. Because he wouldn't do it, he was in prison for 12 years. And it wasn't a prison system like ours today, right? There was no perks about this. But out of love for his people, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, right? A story chronicling the life of a Christian from beginning to end. It deals with almost every spiritual issue faced in the Christian life. It is a gold mine of spiritual help. The depth of spiritual insight in that book is profound, and yet, in simplicity, it is communicated. That is a marvel in itself, but that is the product of a pastor teacher. One who can take the truths of the Word of God and present them in a clear and helpful way. And he did it all to the aid of his people, to help them navigate through the issues of life since he couldn't be with them in person. Right? And that says nothing of his other works. John Bunyan is a pastor teacher. Another well-known pastor teacher from a previous century is John Newton. Lived and served in 18th century England. Because of his rebellious past, because of his participation in the English slave trade, who also, by the way, was himself a slave. Because of this, because of his past, he was so overwhelmed by the grace shown to him by God that he was always ready to extend grace to others, even when other Christians might give up on those people. Newton was known for the grace and tenderness with which he ministered to others. William Cooper is a shining example of that, but there are many others that he ministered to as well. In fact, he coined the phrase habitual tenderness. Of believers, he wrote this, "He believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit." Newton was the epitome of that. He lived in light of that. Right? We should all live in light of the grace shown to us. Right? And have that reflected in the ways that we deal with others. Listen to John Piper. John Piper's introduction to the life of John Newton in his book, I think called The Roots of Endurance. He says, "Why am I interested in this man? Because one of my great desires is to see Christians be as strong and durable as redwood trees and as tender and fragrant as a field of clover. Unshakably rugged in the defense and confirmation of the truth and relentlessly humble and patient and merciful in dealing with people." He says, "It seems to me that we are always falling off the horse on one side or the other in this matter of being tough and tender, durable and delightful, courageous and compassionate, wimping out on truth when we ought to be lion-hearted, or wrangling when we ought to be weeping. I know it's a risk to take up this topic, and John Newton in the cultural situation like ours, where some readers need a good tender kick in the pants to be more courageous, and others confuse courage with what Cooper called a furious and abusive zeal. Oh, how rare are the Christians who speak with a tender heart and have a theological backbone of steel." That is John Newton. He knew his theology, he was versed in theology, he had a backbone of steel in it, and yet he was tender-hearted when he dealt with people. He was faithful. He was an astute teacher and defender of the faith, and yet habitually tender at the same time when dealing with sinners. That is a pastor teacher. That is someone who exemplifies that gift. Another man with the gift of pastor teacher is John MacArthur. Most of you are acquainted with his teaching ministry, right? The public side of that. But that public side is perfectly balanced with a grace and concern that knows no end. You miss that side of him if all you get is the radio stuff or the internet. But he is one of the most gracious individuals you will ever meet, and it shows itself in a deep concern for the sheep. Whether it's warning them or protecting them or guiding them in the truth, it all springs from a shepherdly concern for the flock of God. I think it was Steve Lawson who called him a pastor of pastors. So true. When they finally canceled a Shepherd's Conference last year, MacArthur wanted to do something to help the pastors navigate the changing political landscape of our country. And so in place of the conference, he held a one-day live stream conference for the men that were not allowed to attend a Shepherd's Conference. And it was supposed to be a live stream only, but 600 men showed up. Ryan was there. But he did it because he felt like, I got to give these guys something. They need something. See, that's shepherdly concern. That's shepherdly concern for pastors. That's the heart of a pastor-teacher. Describing the ministry of the pastor-teacher, one person said, what then is the leader of the church? He is a man with spiritual maturity, spiritual wisdom, spiritual oversight, spiritual authority, who spiritually feeds, spiritually protects people, who provides spiritual discernment of their condition and spiritual guidance to a better place. That's the leader. That's right. And he does that with habitual tenderness. He has a shepherdly concern for the flock. Speaking of the pastor-teacher gift, Hughes said, this tender, caring, nurturing title suggests a touch here, a kind word there, a gentle prod at the right time there. Yet it also suggests resolute strength and protection of the flock. The pastor teacher is to make feeding the sheep the top priority. I said, that's right. That's right. It's this balance of shepherdly concern with the priority of teaching, geared to help God's people grow in grace, geared to help them navigate the issues of this life. Again, someone said, a Christian has temporal needs from time to time that only the leadership of the local body of believers can meet. A person may lose his job and have to look elsewhere for help temporarily. He may be beset by some prolonged physical illness, creating a need for personal encouragement from close brothers in the body of Christ. He may lose a loved one and need someone to stand by him during his adjustment to a new situation. He may have a struggle to overcome some lingering sinful habit and need constant reminders of his dependence on the Lord. Shepherds come to the rescue in countless ways and provide the necessary spiritual backup for any situation. That is the gift of a pastor teacher. And that is the second one in our gift of four speaking gifts. So having said all that, we don't want to suggest or relegate that gift just to church leadership. Biblical counselors, disciplers, junior church, youth group ministries, men and women's Bible study ministries all have a part in this kind of spiritual giftedness, or at least should. I see it in some of you who have that geared into your system. Right? There ought to be a shepherdly concern that we have for one another as well, right? Forget the gift. There are to be that shepherdly concern that envelops the body of Christ, right? And that is coupled with the ability to bring the Word of God to bear on each other's lives. So we should all have it. Some of us have it to one degree or another, and there are some that are given as leaders to the church that exemplify it most clearly. There are some in the church that God has specially gifted and given to the church to lead her and care for her and feed her and guide her. And that is the gift of pastor-teacher. So next time we'll talk about teacher. We'll see where the gift of teaching differs from this, the gift of pastor teacher. And then, of course, we'll look at the gift of exhortation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gifts that you've given to the church. Thank you for the men who hold that office in the church, a pastor, teacher, who lead the church. Lord, we thank you for the way they have given oversight to each one of our lives, not only in this church, but in churches in the past, how they have watched over our souls, how they have brought the Word of God to bear upon us, how they have encouraged us and motivated us to live within its bounds, how they have helped us to understand it better so that we could be clearer in our doctrine, how they model how we should be strong in our doctrine and in our understanding and yet habitually tender with others. But we thank you for these men who you have used to watch over us and pray, Lord, that we would always be a blessing to them. Or give Mike Oliveris wisdom and insight as he looks to possibly shepherd a new church. Lord, would you help him to be exercising this gift well? Would you root him in a shepherdly concern for the people at this church or whatever church he would go to? And would you, Lord, help him to bring the Word of God with clarity to bear on their lives? Lord, help me to do that here. Lord, help us as proclaimers of the gospel, those who would have shepherding responsibilities in Bible studies or youth ministry or whatever it is, would you help us, Lord, to cultivate that as well? Not only the shepherdly concern, not only the ability to teach, but for those who are so gifted, Lord, would you help them to ever become more effective in the discharge of their giftedness? Lord, we thank you for these men and these women. Lord, and we thank you too for the way you have provided for the church, all of her needs. Lord, evangelists to bring in new births, and for pastors, for pastor teachers, and for pastors, and for those with the gift of exhortation to help bring them to maturity in Christ. Lord, again, we thank you as the giver of all good gifts, and we bless you, Lord, for a chance to understand them better even today. In our Savior's name, amen.